Thank you, Ricky. Good morning. It is nice to be back with you all today. It's been 10 months since Esther and I moved to Stillwater, and that has been a great time, and you are the people that made all of that possible, and I'd like to say thank you for that. Your love and support throughout the years has been immeasurably invaluable. And very, very deeply appreciated. We love you. And we are so glad to be with you today. So, last Sunday, as you might know, was Pentecost Sunday. Well, maybe you know that, maybe you don't. We don't really do the church calendar a lot here, but last week was Pentecost. So, a little bit of trivia. If you were ever wondering, I wonder what Pentecost means. Well, it actually means 50th or 50 days. It's traditionally the 50th day after Easter because it happened 50 days after the resurrection. And the main text that we use whenever we study Pentecost is Acts 2. And we'll get into that in just a few minutes, but I'd like to give you a little bit of background just to kind of put in place where we've been since Easter and since Holy Week. So Palm Sunday comes around and Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey and the crowds are all shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. He's chastised by the Pharisees and his response is, even if the crowds were silent, the very rocks would cry out. And then we fast forward a little bit to Maundy Thursday. That's the Last Supper, and we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet and giving his last teaching before the crucifixion. And then they go out, and they go to a garden. And all the disciples, in their weakness, fall asleep. And Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, asking that we be one as he and the Father are one. And then the soldiers come and the disciples scatter. Jesus is tried and crucified on Friday. And then Saturday rolls around and we have the disciples, they've been shut up in a locked room with no windows, and the darkest day ever, and definitely the darkest day in their lives. And then Sunday comes. And the women go to the tomb, and they discover it empty, and they don't know what it means. And so they go out, and they find the disciples, they tell the disciples, and John and Peter run to the tomb, and they discover it empty, and they don't know what it means, but hope has really started to be kindled in their hearts. And they still don't know what it means. They go back, they tell the other disciples, and they stay in that locked room. And then Jesus, in his glorified body, whose body is now more real than the very walls themselves, comes walking through those walls. And he presents himself to them. He convinces them that he is raised. And then he's with them on earth for 40 days. And he's teaching them. He gives them the great commission. Go out to all nations. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he is taken up into heaven. And the disciples are just left staring up. And a cloud overshadows him. And they're just trying to catch one last glimpse of him. They have to be snapped out of their reverie by a couple of angels. And the angels are like, what are you doing? Didn't Jesus tell you that he would come back the same way? And didn't he also tell you, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the power of God to come upon you. Can you imagine what they must have been feeling at that point? They had had hope kindle anew in their hearts, and then their Savior, their brother, their God went away. I think they were feeling scared. We know that they still stayed in the locked room. They were timid, feeling powerless, inadequate, not up to the task. They couldn't even speak all of the languages across the world. How were they to actually make disciples? And we know at least Peter was feeling completely unworthy of his calling. We read in the last chapter of John's Gospel how Jesus has to go to Peter and tell him to not be a fisherman anymore because he had hung up his hat on being an apostle. You ever feel like that? Powerless, timid, scared, unworthy because of the load of sin that you carry around all the time. I do. But that's where we are meeting the disciples today. So it comes from Acts chapter 2, our sermon passage. So please stand as we read. Starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mockingly said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Sorry. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then skipping down to verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Thus far, the reading of God's word, all men are like grass and all their glories are like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. So let's turn our attention to it. You may be seated. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? I love that passage. And there's so much in it. I could spend weeks just journaling about it, and I'd never scratch the surface. And don't worry, I'm not going to keep you here weeks. I'm not even going to keep you here for an hour. But we're going to focus on three things that we see in the passage, and it's the movement of the Spirit. And we're going to see how the Spirit moves in the apostles. We're going to see how the Spirit moves in the people. And then we're going to look at how the Spirit moves in God's church today. So there are two basic ways that the Spirit moves in people. And we see the first right here. It's really throughout the entire passage. I'm not going to read it all, but in the first four verses, I'll read those again. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is an amazing passage. We see the Holy Spirit descending upon the apostles. Tongues of fire are above their heads, and all of a sudden, they are fully empowered for their ministry, fully equipped. They go from being timid and scared people to being bold and courageous. You can picture that they burst out of the house into the square and they just start preaching to anyone who will hear. They were unlearned men, and now they're preaching the mighty works of God in languages that they didn't even know. They were ineffectual preachers before. The 10 apostles that saw Jesus in the locked room couldn't even convince Thomas, another apostle, that Jesus had raised. And for 50 days, they had been gathering people to themselves. And you know what we're told in Acts chapter 1? They had about 120 people. That's it. And yet, in an instant, they go to being life-changing preachers, saving 3,000 souls all at once. They go from feeling unworthy to be in service of Jesus to actually fulfilling the Great Commission, to starting it. And it's amazing what God has done with them. It's such a dramatic shift that apologists look at this and historians look at this, and it's the genesis of the church as we know it, the church age. And when they look at it, they point to this as being proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because there's nothing else that can account for such a dramatic shift in their character, all of them across the board. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the kind of power that we want. That's the kind of Holy Spirit movement in our lives that we want. We want to be unafraid. We want to be world-changing preachers. We want to be able to face this hostile world and face it with confidence. That's what we want. Entire Christian denominations have sprung up because of the desire of that type of movement of the Spirit. And here's the thing. Wanting that isn't wrong. It's not wrong at all to want the Spirit to empower you for your ministry in your sphere of life. The problem comes in, though, when we focus exclusively on it, when we look at the major, huge, life-changing empowerment of the Spirit as a rubric for which to judge whether the Spirit's working in our lives or in the lives of the church. Because there's another way that the Spirit is moving in the passage, and it's a subtler way. But honestly, I think it's much more profound. And we see it as we look at the Spirit moving in the people. Okay, so picture it. The apostles have burst out. They are now Spirit-empowered, and they are preaching the gospel. Can you imagine hearing the gospel being preached by the apostles? It'd be great. Amazing. Can you imagine hearing the gospel preached in your own native language, even though the apostles had no way of knowing it? That would be amazing. But let's read verses 12 and 13. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does it mean?" But others mockingly said, "They are filled with new wine." The entire crowd heard the Spirit-empowered preaching of the apostles, and yet there were still two reactions. One group heard it and said, "Those guys are drunk. What in the world is going on here?" But the other group heard it, and they were astonished and amazed and perplexed. And they leaned in. "What does this mean? Tell me more. Tell me more." Why two reactions? You would think that if the apostles were preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you'd only have one reaction. Everyone would be saved. No one would be scoffing. That's what you would think. But that's not what happens. And I think, you know, it's hinted at in that last verse that we read in the passage, verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The people who were scoffing didn't hear because they weren't part of the ones that were called. We hear this again from Jesus' lips in John chapter 3. Nicodemus goes to him, and his question is essentially, how can I see the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you have to be born again. Nobody who will see the kingdom of God will not be born again. It's a double negative. Sorry about that. Kind of confusing. We also see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says that the gospel is foolishness. Foolishness for those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the very wisdom of God. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is not just at work in the apostles here. He's at work in the hearts of every single person who is coming to believe, every single person who leaned in. He is reviving and regenerating their hearts, giving them a heart of flesh. And that's the more profound work. Like Jesus said, even the very stones would cry out. God can raise up empowered preachers everywhere. It's in the hearts of believers that the more profound work is being done. So what else? We have the Spirit moving on the apostles. We have the Spirit moving in the people, reviving their hearts. We have the Spirit moving in the church. This is the beginning of that. The promise here is in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come is the promise given to the entire church. It's given to you and me, all believers throughout the entire history of the church. That's the promise. So how does the Spirit move in the church today? Interestingly enough, we get a hint when we look at what Pentecost is. We hear Pentecost, and because, you know, we're Christians and we have grown up with the Bible, we know it very well, we're in Christian culture, and we think Pentecost, oh, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a big thing that happened. But the thing is, it was already a thing. Pentecost was already something that was celebrated in Jerusalem. It was called the Feast of Weeks. So it was a Jewish festival, and it was commemorating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai when God came down on the mount and he wrote on stone tablets with his finger the law and distributed it through Moses to the people. He has given the law to the people. But now, on Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, 50 days after our Passover lamb, the other Pentecost happened 50 days after the Passover, but 50 days after our Passover lamb is raised and his ministry is about to go out over the entire world, God comes again in the Spirit, descending and writes his law on our hearts. And that's an amazing thing. That means that the very way that the Holy Spirit is moving in the people in the passage is the same way that it moves in the church. Same way that it moves in believers' lives. It's quietly, subtly wooing people, regenerating their hearts, opening their minds to the love of Christ. It's through sanctification, too. He doesn't just stop when he gives you a new heart. He actually helps you. He helps you put sin to death. Makes you alive to Christ. But it's even better than that. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just do any ministrations on you and then leave. He actually takes up a residence within you. So that everywhere a Christian now goes, they go in the power of the Holy Spirit. How else is the Holy Spirit working in the church? It's the same way as through the apostles too. The apostles were given the Great Commission. They were empowered to the work. The church has been fulfilling the Great Commission ever since. The apostles preached and 3,000 people were saved. Do you know, just on average, it's hard to peg down these numbers with any good specificity, but do you know how many people were saved yesterday, for instance? Statistics would tell us that on average, 65,000 people per day are saved. ...260,000 people per day are born, 65,000 per day accept Christ. That's amazing. Jesus said that greater works than these you will do, and that is what Jesus is doing through the church, the ministrations of the Holy Spirit going out to the entirety of the world. We have like 15 languages represented here in this passage where the apostles they're given these supernatural gifts of tongues so that they can preach to the people around them. Do you know how many languages the Bible has been translated into today? The full Bible has been translated into 700 languages at least. The New Testament has been translated into 1,500 languages at least. It is being preached, the gospel is being preached to the farthest ends of the earth. We tend not to see that because we tend to look only at our section of the world, only at our neck of the woods. And Christianity seems to be on the decline. Statistics bear that out too. But as far as the world is concerned, one in three people claim Christ as their Savior. It's a far, far cry from the 120 at the start of the passage, or the 3,000 at the end. One in three, 2.2 billion people. We see in this passage a rolling back of the curse. God in the Old Testament came down and confused the languages for people. We see that being rolled back. We see the blessing of Abraham that God gave to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all people and all nations over the entire world. We see that starting and coming into fruition in the life of the church. So what? So what? That's a big thing, you know. How does this apply to me, Jason? And it's great that we're able to look at the church and see that the church is empowered. It's great that we're able to see that believers need the Holy Spirit to believe. But what about me? Well, so I have a lot to say on that, way more than I can actually say now. But I would leave you with this. If you are here today and you're not a believer, you're here for a reason. That's what we believe. We believe that anyone who is present in this room, God has called to be here, has arranged things so that they are here, so that you are here. And I would urge you to pay attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. The work that he's doing here, the work that he's done throughout all of history. Pay attention. Don't scoff at it. But for believers, so what it was, I went on too long, and they just decided to cut me off. Yeah. I was the church equivalent of the music roll. So if you're a believer, though, things are even better for you. Because as a believer, you are now empowered by the Holy Spirit because you have been indwelt with him. You can actually go about your lives with the confidence that you want. Are you feeling unworthy because of that load of sin? That has been dealt with. The Holy Spirit has united you with Christ. All of your sin has been put upon Jesus. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You are worthy to follow him because he has chosen you. Are you feeling powerless? Like everyone you talk to just doesn't get the gospel, even believers that you talk to? The Holy Spirit is with you. He empowers you to have those conversations, both with believers and unbelievers, to raise Jesus up and let everybody see him. There are many, many ways that each one of you ministers in the lives of your loved ones, in the lives of your friends, in the lives of everybody in the world. There are many ways that you minister. And the Holy Spirit is with you, empowering you. Believe that. He has promised it. It is guaranteed, and he dwells with you. He is not ashamed of you. So, I would encourage you as you go in your prayer life this week to just ask. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to you. Like I said, the more profound work of the Holy Spirit is the work that he does in everybody's hearts. Ask him. It's really hard many times when we look at ourselves to see that. Other people can see it in us. But ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. And ask your friends and family, how do you see the Holy Spirit working in my life? And let that encourage you. Let that empower you. He will answer that prayer. There's no doubt about it. I would also, just one last time, it's very easy to scoff at the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that just unbelievers do. Believers can do it too. Believers can see the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. And for instance, if someone comes to you and apologizes for something that they did, and they want to right a wrong and reconcile, a way to scoff at the Holy Spirit's work in their life and on their heart would be to say, "I'll believe it when I see it." The Holy Spirit is powerful. And he's at work everywhere. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you did not see fit to leave us as orphans in this hard, cold world, but instead, Lord, you sent Jesus to us. You sent Jesus to us to claim us as your own, to live the life that we couldn't live and die the death that we should all die, all so that he might call us brothers, that you might call us sons and daughters, that we might be your family. Thank you. Jesus, we thank you for your work here. We thank you for sending your Spirit down upon us, that even though that you were taken up from us, we are now with you closer than we could ever hope. You are with us all the time. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your big works of the Spirit, ways that are very obvious that you're moving. We thank you for the quiet works of the Spirit. Quiet work that you work within us, bringing us to salvation, uniting us in a deeper, deeper relationship with our Savior. We thank you for casting us in Jesus' image more and more every day. We ask that you reveal your work to us more, that we be sensitive to it. Use it, Lord. Use it to heighten our love for our great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.